Good to see everyone here this morning. Certainly want to welcome our visitors, let you know that you are our honored guest, of course. We'd love to see you back if you have another opportunity. It may be that you are visiting with us and are not a member of the Lord's Church, and you might have questions, and we would invite you to ask those questions after we've met together, and we encourage you to ask those questions and offer any Bible studies with you, as we want to reach the knowledge of the truth so that we might please our God and that we might have the hope of salvation. It's a few of the things we're talking about this morning, of course, as we look to God's Word, and it pertains those things, or obtains those things which pertain to life and godliness, and those things which we need to please God and get to heaven. We'll see in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, in the first 13 verses, specifically talking about being of the light, being those who are children of God, and thus, as God is light, we are the children of the light. The epistle to the Ephesians was, of course, written to Christians that were in Ephesus. Ephesus was an immoral pagan city given over to idolatry and all kinds of immorality. And, of course, this affected those who were in Ephesus trying to live for God. This epistle is one that is noted by many as the epistle which unveils the aspects and facets of the Church of Christ. And it talks in the first chapter about the spiritual blessings we have in Christ: redemption, forgiveness, hope, a guarantee of our salvation as we are given the Holy Spirit, all of these things. Salvation is in Christ, and to be in Christ is to be a member of His church. And the Apostle Paul goes on in the second chapter to describe the process of being added to the church. The fact that they were once in the world, walking according to the course of the world, walking in sin, walking in unrighteousness, but God saved them as they obeyed Him. By grace through faith they were saved, not of themselves, but according to God's gift He saved them, according to His mercy, according to His grace. In the third chapter, He talks about how this was revealed in the mystery that was given to Paul, that was entrusted by him or to him, and that as he unveiled that mystery, the manifold wisdom of God was made known to the principalities and powers in the church. That we know these things because God has revealed them to us, and it's a wonderful thing. God's wisdom is so deep. It's got such depth that we can't understand. And all of these things that we need, He provided in this plan of salvation. And it's a wonderful thing that the Apostle Paul gives time to specify and to elaborate on. But all of this comes with a consequence. The church is saved by Christ. It's got all these spiritual blessings in Christ. It's revealed as it was once a mystery in Christ and in His gospel. But we are to live according to it. And that's what the church is. In chapter 4, he starts to talk about some things that the Christians there are supposed to be, and ways in which they are supposed to live. They are supposed to be in unity one with another. They're supposed to be long-suffering with each other. They're supposed to love one another. They're supposed to bear with one another. And they're supposed to walk with one another in the ways of Christ. He's given us certain things to help us to live in that way. He's given us these blessings in Christ, of course, but He's given us things which equip us for the work of the ministry, as He gives to us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And we're supposed to follow the teaching of Christ that is given through those individuals and through those mediums. We're not to walk as the Gentiles walk. We're to walk in Christ, which is what we see in chapter 5. We're supposed to be those who are Christians, who are children of the light. And in this, he gives instruction. Children of the light is obviously an indication of being in fellowship with the one who is light. 1 John 1 and verse 5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we are of God, if we are members of his kingdom, of his church, then we are logically children of light, or those who reflect his light, those who are a part of him. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul said that he had delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And if we are a part of his kingdom, if we are no longer in the world, that means we're no longer in darkness and we are to walk in the light. He says in Ephesians 5 and verse 8 that you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And the instruction that he gives to these Christians in Ephesus proves most beneficial to us as we seek to live for God. And so I want to look at that section of Scripture this morning as we consider God's will for us as his children. The first two verses of Ephesians chapter 5 show that to be children of light, we are part of God, and as members of God and children of God, we are to imitate him. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We understand that children often imitate their parents. A boy will imitate his father. And it's the same kind of affection that we have for our Father in heaven. We're to imitate him. We love him because of what he did for us. We love him because of who he is and what he offers to us through his Son. And as we partake of those things and we become children of his, we're in fellowship with him. Because we love him, so we want to imitate him. And that's certainly how we should live as children of God. We don't become children of God so that we can do these things and they be okay. We become children of God because we want to be like him. We want to be his children. We want to be his heirs. And we want to partake of those things which he offers. 1 John the 4th chapter, we read of this love that God has shown us. And as such, we reciprocate that love with our own love toward him and toward our brethren. He said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." It is amazing how sometimes the devil can creep into the church by means of trivial matters and allow us and cause us as members of Christ's body and children of God, as fellow members of the household of God, to lash out at one another and to be hateful toward one another. God loved us, so we love him, but in addition to that, we ought to love each other. God loved each and every one of us to the same degree in that he sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. That suggests that each and every one of our souls is of equal value to God, because Christ died and that same sufficient sacrifice there was for us and for the people sitting next to us. And if God loves them, we ought to love them. That's what the Apostle Paul suggests in the 4th chapter of Ephesians. Just before getting into this context of chapter 5 and verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." God loved us, so we love him, and we love our brethren. But he becomes more specific about this kind of love that we are to have not just for each other, but for God. In verse 2, when he says, "Walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God." What is the measure of our love? What is the example of our love? What is the pattern of our love? It is God's Son who died on the cross for our sins. This evening we'll talk a little bit about this and how special and wonderful it is because of the fact that it was voluntary. He voluntarily laid down his life for us. We have to have that same amount of love and that same degree of love for each other as fellow members of the household of God. We are to be willing to lay our lives down for the brethren. No greater love has anyone than this, to lay his life down for his friend. That's exactly what Christ did for us. And Paul says, even as he loved us and gave himself for us, you love each other and God. That's exactly what we see in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 shows our love for God to be specific as a sacrifice. It's a sacrificial love. It's a sacrificial life that we live. The Apostle Paul, after in Romans talking about how both Jew and Gentile were both in the world and they were sinful and they had the wages of that sin, which is death, and they were reconciled to God through Christ, in this manifold wisdom and all of its intricacies, our place there in Romans, the first chapter through the 11th chapter, and the will of God is disclosed. Chapter 12 suggests, as Paul says in Ephesians, that we have responsibilities because of this. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. There are some in the world who claim to be Christians who will suggest it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. An extreme of this was in the first century when the Gnostics taught their heresy, that the body is inherently sinful and is inherently evil and corrupt and impure. And so it doesn't matter what we do in the body because our soul and our body have no tie. Of course, that was false doctrine and the apostles had to refute it. Today, the individuals in the world will not suggest such, but what they will suggest is what the Romans would have tended to think or would have thought if Paul did not address it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It doesn't matter what we do in our bodies because where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. We sin and God forgives us. We sin and His grace covers it. Certainly by His grace we are saved and through the blood of Jesus our sins are washed away. But here in Romans 12 and verse 1, there is a responsibility we have in living in our bodies. We do not do the things which our old man did, but we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Christ was a once-for-all sacrifice. He died on the cross for our sins, and that was it. Ours is a living sacrifice, a continual sacrifice, until we're called home. In verse 10, he specifies how far that sacrifice goes and to the degree. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Transformation takes place when we appeal to God's word for our instruction. We read it, we ponder it, we meditate upon it, we study it, and we apply it. And by that study, by that transformation, we prove God's will through the studying of His will. And instead of setting that aside and doing what the world does, we do not conform to the world, but we follow God's will. That's what we do with our bodies. We use our bodies to serve our God. It is our living sacrifice. Christ gave His body. We give our bodies in a similar fashion as we sacrifice our bodies for Him daily. Ephesians, the fourth chapter and verse 31, as we mentioned before, considers this same love to be including our relationship one with another. We imitate God, and that's the start of Paul's instruction. But part of imitating God suggests that not only we do things, but we stop doing things. In verse 3, the apostle says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. We present our bodies a living sacrifice by doing the will of God and giving our life and service to Him, but also sacrificing those things that we once walked in, the pleasures of this life. That's what it is, sinful pleasures. They are lusts, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in 1 John chapter 2. And those are called lusts because we desire those things, but they're desires we have to sacrifice, not please, not fulfill, but we cut them off. These things, as he mentions, are things we put off that are wholly opposed to God. We see that with any sin, but especially with the ones he mentions. Consider fornication, which is any unlawful sexual activity, sexual immorality. It includes homosexuality and all the corrupted forms of sexual intercourse, but it includes adultery, it includes anything that is of a sexual sin, fornication. We see the very degree to which it damages us in 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter in verse 18. He says, flee sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. There's a very pointed reason here in this context that suggests why sexual immorality is to that degree of severity. It's a sin against our own body. We do our own bodies a disservice. We turn against ourselves and certainly against our God in the process. In the 13th verse, he says that the body is not for sexual immorality, before the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. That's the reason why the sin of sexual immorality is a sin against your own body, because your body, as a Christian, you've been bought with a price. You've been purchased by Christ's blood. You've been transformed by the renewing of your mind, and God has created you a new man in Christ Jesus for a specific purpose of glorifying him, of serving him. Your body is for the Lord. It is not your own. And if your body has a purpose, if anything has a purpose, it's most fulfilled in this life, and it's most valued in this life if it's fulfilling that created purpose. If our bodies are for the Lord and for his service, and what we do is take our bodies, which are supposed to be for God's, and our spirit are one with Christ, and we join them to another individual, just like in marriage, we become one with that person. And the only time that's acceptable is in the covenant of marriage, because it's holy. It's a covenant between that man and that woman and God. It's holy. The marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews 13. That's the only time that relationship glorifies God, and it doesn't sever our relationship with him. But when we fornicate, when we commit sexual immorality, in this case with a harlot, we become one with that person. We belong to them, and that time we join ourselves to them when we're supposed to be joined to God. Our body's not to be joined to them. Our body is to serve that our spirits are joined with him. It's a direct sin against ourselves. We're not fulfilling our purpose. We're not using our bodies in a correct manner. And as such, we directly sever our relationship with God. We can't be one with another in a sinful activity, certainly not one with a harlot, and still be one with God. We hurt ourselves in that. It's a direct sin against the body, and that severity of that sin is directly opposed to God. We see the rest as well opposed to God. Uncleanness and filthiness. Uncleanness having the concept of lascivious acts, again with the sexual concept there. Sometimes it refers to homosexuality and other unnatural lusts, and sometimes just other lascivious acts. Filthiness is not necessarily the doing of those lascivious acts, but certainly observing them. It's the obscene things, the indecent things, the nasty things, all that are base, not just in deeds, but in speech as well. You hear people talking about things. You hear people that revel in consuming those things and entertainment and all of that kind of stuff. That's unclean. That's filthy. And what it is completely opposed to God's purity. We read the Old Testament. We read of all the purity laws in Leviticus, and we read of how they're to be clean and all of these things, because God symbolically dwells physically in the tabernacle, in their presence. He's there symbolically. And so when you come into that tabernacle symbolically, when you're around it symbolically, you are to be clean just the same. So you have those purity laws. What that was is a shadow of what it is today as Christians. We're to be pure. We're not to have unclean thoughts. We're not to be filthy individuals, but we're to be sanctified and we're to be pure as our God is pure. Covetous is another one that he mentions that is certainly directly opposed to God. He says in verse 5 that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater will inherit the kingdom of Christ and God. Also in Colossians, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul links the two. Covetousness is idolatry. It's that inordinate, greedy desire to have more. You see it in gambling today. Why are you doing this? You want more, you want more, you want more. And although you're losing and you're hurting yourself and your family, you're corrupting your mind because you want more and more and more. What it is placing it before God. We talk about and think about the idolaters in the Old Testament. We talk about and think about the idolaters that are pagans here in Ephesus. And we can't imagine ourselves being involved in such illogical and ludicrous acts, that we carve an image, we make the image, and we bow down to that piece of rock or that piece of metal or that piece of wood. We wouldn't have ever thought ourselves to be doing that, but that's exactly what we do when we are covetous. We place things before God, and it becomes our God. Of course, foolish and talking and coarse jesting are certainly opposed to our God. It's the impious thought, the irreverent thought. You're not thinking about God. You're not being godly and showing Godward piety. You're thinking about worldly things, and you're joking about these things. Child of God should not be involved in this. That's what the pagans are doing. That's what the spiritual Gentiles are doing. You are children of God. You've been redeemed. You're to imitate Him and certainly put off those deeds of the flesh. In Matthew 12 and verse 36, Jesus says that I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. You think about profanity and language in this world. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about foolish talking. That's included in it. It's to no avail. It adds nothing to the sentence or the concept. It's a profane word, and you'll even see it in the dictionary. If you go and look at the definition of one of those words, it talks about it being profane, or it talks about it being something which is used in a derogatory manner. It's not a good word. It's a filthy word, and even the world understands that. Christian is not to use such language because their language, just like their bodies, is used to the service of the Lord, and it's not to have any meaningless and idle things in it, certainly not impure and unholy things. All of these things, he says, because you are children of God, and you're to imitate Him in love, and you're to give your bodies a living sacrifice, you put these things off. And if you do not put these things off, there are dire consequences. He says, next verse, that as such, those individuals, they have not any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. But he elaborates, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. In 2 Peter, Peter dealt with individuals who were trying to deceive his audience there. They were saying, where is the promise of Christ coming? And since he's not coming, because he hasn't come yet and we don't see the promise of his coming, you can do all the things that are sinful that you want. There aren't going to be consequences. They deceive them, thinking it's going to be okay, thinking they have time, thinking that God lied or he slacked concerning his promise. But let no one deceive you. Galatians, the sixth chapter, the Apostle Paul gives us a great reason why. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. And he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. All of the individuals in the world today thinking they're getting by, that they're committing these sins and they're having their fun while they're here on earth and they're going to be able to get to heaven as well. God is not mocked. He'll see you. You can't hide from him. He knows every secret thing. The things that only you know and the deepest part of your thoughts that you've buried and hidden there and even have forgotten about, God knows, and he's not going to be mocked. If you sow of the flesh, you'll reap corruption. That's because God's wrath has to be satisfied. Romans, the first chapter in verse 18, after saying the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith in the gospel of Christ, justifying those who believe in it, he says that also the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Individuals want to talk about God's nature, that he is love, but they leave out the part that he is righteous and just. When there is sin, there must be consequences. The price of sin must be paid. The wages must be given, which is death, Romans 6:23. But we have the provision in Christ from that wrath. In verse 24 of Romans 3, he says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God set him forth as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation meaning an appeasement of God's wrath. You sin, God's wrath, judicial wrath must be satisfied. Who's going to pay that price? Jesus' blood is the propitiation of our sins. To demonstrate his righteousness and his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So his wrath must be satisfied. God is not mocked, but to escape that wrath, We have faith in Christ Jesus, who is the appeasement of God's wrath in his death on the cross. But the warning from Paul is to people who have already understood that. They've already benefited from that. They're in Christ. They have the spiritual blessings. But don't start sinning again. Don't conform to the world. Don't walk as the Gentiles. Walk as children of God, because if you continue to walk in sin, if you turn from that way, if you stop having faith in Christ Jesus and obeying him, you'll have the wrath of God given to you in the end of time. And you will have punishment for eternity. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 26, shows that, of course, apostasy is a very real possibility. Those Christians there in the Hebrew audience had obeyed the gospel, but they were falling away. They knew of the gospel of Christ, and they knew of the things that were wrong, the things that were right, and they weren't doing them. They were falling back into their old ways. And so the writer of this epistle warns them that if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, because God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He's the sacrifice. He's the propitiation. If we no longer have faith in him, which is more than just belief, it's obedience, a faith that works, James 2. If we stop doing that, that's the only sacrifice left, and what we do is reject that. He says a certain fearful expectation of the judgment remains, and a fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. He says anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? That's what we do when we sin willfully. We trample the Son of God underfoot. That precious blood that washes away our sins and sanctifies us and gives us the hope of eternal life in heaven with God, we count it as a common thing. It's just a thing that is no different than anything else on this earth. That's worthy of that punishment. That's worthy of God's wrath. And what we do to avoid God's wrath is avoid sin and ultimately walk as we are called to walk. That's how he begins the 4th chapter in verse 1. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And included in that is that walk in unity, that walk in love, that walk in light, and that walk in wisdom. And as Christians, we are children of the light and are certainly supposed to be involved in that. He says in verse 8, you were once in darkness. He addressed that in the 2nd chapter of this same epistle. In Ephesians 2 and verse 2, he said that you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. I want us to understand this verb that is walk, this concept of walk. It is something we do. And what the Calvinist will suggest is that this nature in Ephesians chapter 2 is something inherent within us. We were born this way. We were born corrupt. But we weren't born corrupt. We were born and then we did something. We walked in something. It became our nature. We talk about that. We do something. It becomes second nature. This is what Paul is talking about. It was your nature because you acquired it through habit. You kept doing it. You walked in this way, and because of this, you are by nature children of wrath. But he continues in verse 4, suggesting that was their path, because God, who is rich in mercy, because he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. To show the love that he had, to show his grace, to show his power, he saved us, and by that he is glorified. But that necessitates us walking in that light as we are in the present. We were saved from the darkness. We were added to the church. We are the children of light. And so he says that you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but but rather expose them. It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. If we are of the light, it's going to show. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, Jesus talked about false teachers. How are you going to know that this individual is a false teacher? You'll know them by their fruits. They're going to bear the fruits of a false teacher. If they teach false doctrine, you know that they're a bad tree, because that false doctrine is bad fruit. If they conduct themselves in a sinful manner, you know they're not a child of God and they're not faithful to God because of the fruit that they bear. And so as children of light, if we are children of light, we bear the fruit of that light. New American Standard Bible says fruit of light. New King James Bible says fruit of the Spirit. Same concept. Coming from the same individual, the same source. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5, to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, that you do not do the things that you wish. Again, it is a walk. And what it is certain characteristics we are to put on. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who are of Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. We are to do those things which are fitting as children of God. And while we do them, what we are engaging in is a proof of God's will to those who are about us. Here in Ephesians 5 and verses 8 through 13 is a contrast between light and dark. We as children of light expose darkness, and we prove that what we're doing is light as we are walking according to God's will. Matthew chapter 5 shows this concept as he says that you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light show shine before men, notice, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It points to the Father, our works. When they have that contrast between what they're doing and what we're doing as children of light, they understand that what they're doing is wrong. We prove, we show, by bearing fruit, what is that which pleases God. And that brings glory to Him. But notice what is included in that. As we come to the end of our lesson, we are to expose that darkness. Individuals will dwell on this concept of not sinning and bearing fruit of the Spirit, but when it comes down to a altercation with another, comes down with a person who is contradicting what God's Word says, and what do you do to that person? An individual who is a Christian, now they're walking in darkness again. What do you do? What do you do with the world who is without hope as they are without Christ because they're in darkness? What do you do? You leave them alone. That's the comfortable thing to do. The Apostle Paul suggests that we expose that darkness. Don't make them feel comfortable in the darkness. Shine the light on them so they know they're without God and what they're doing is certainly ungodly. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It shows what fellowship does with sin. As he says, expose the darkness, have no fellowship, have no participation with those works of darkness, either in deed or in word. We're not to condone those things. We're not to tolerate those things, and we're certainly not to be engaged in those things. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I want us to notice these few things that he says. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Righteousness is being right, it's keeping the law. Lawlessness is being without law, it's breaking the law. What joint participation have those two things together? What similarities do they have? That's what he's saying. They have no similarities. What communion has light with darkness? We took communion this morning, and when we do it, we are in fellowship with Christ. We become a part of Him, and we partake of His body and His blood, and we have benefited from that, and we are in His body as the church, and we are in fellowship with Him. We commune with Him. This is not something that we do just idly here on earth, but Jesus is partaking of it in His kingdom. Remember, He told His apostles, we'll not drink it again until in the kingdom. Here we are. We take of it every first day of the week. what communion has light with darkness. God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. So when we have a tolerance, when we have a participation in whatever facet, in whatever degree, in whatever way, what communion has that with light? What accord has Christ with Belial or Belial? Another word for the devil, another name for the devil. What do they have in common? What do they have to do with one another? The devil is the antipode of Christ. What part of a believer has with an unbeliever? One believes, the other doesn't believe. What similarities do they have? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? So he says, you are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's what the children of light is. In light is no darkness at all. We understand that. I saw a picture one time on the internet that had a match. And it was the picture of the match, and the flash went up against the wall, and you could see the matchstick and it casting its shadow on the wall. But the flame did not cast a shadow. There's no darkness in light. I thought that was a great representation of this truth. Not any at all. Not one little bit. We're supposed to be holy. We're supposed to be light because we're children of light. And that's something we walk in. And as we do that, what we do to the world is expose their darkness in the hope that they will come to that light. The light that is the life of men. John chapter 1. And in John chapter 3, Jesus said it himself. This is the condemnation. That light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. We're talking in the foyer before services about different laws that might come into place and different laws that are already in place that protects people from discrimination. And so we can't discriminate against certain people in the services. We've got to be inclusive of them. And we were making the point that it really doesn't matter when it comes down to it because men who love the darkness, they're not going to want to be exposed. No one's going to want to come here and hear the preacher open scriptures that condemns their way of living. But we expose that darkness in the hope that it'll prick their conscience and they will come to God. They will fix their lives. That's exactly how the Apostle Paul ends that context in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. He asked that question, if you are the darkness, why not come to the light? Awake you who sleep, the sleep of death, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. That's the only alternative to living in the darkness, is coming into the light. The only individual that can give you hope in that, if you are in the darkness, is Christ. He's shining His light upon you in His Word. He's exposing your ungodliness and your sinfulness and your evil ways. And you can run back into the darkness or you can wake up. You can arise from the dead in the spiritually state of being dead. Being separate from God. Not having light, not having life. Christ offers you both. And as you partake of that light and you're transformed by that light, you become closer and closer and more like your God and your Savior. We want that for you this morning. All things are ready and are prepared for you to take that step. The light is shining. You're approved of your sins just like those on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Some of them refused. Some of them ran back to the darkness and did not acknowledge their sin and did not fix their sin by coming to Christ who is the light. But some of them, and many of them, said, what must we do? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We offer that to you this morning. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you're in the kingdom of darkness. And what that means is you're absent from light, or there is no light in your life, which means God is not in your life, and you have no hope of eternal life. But we want to change that for you, and you can change that. If you have obeyed the gospel and you've fallen short, if you need encouragement, if there's any spiritual need that we can assist you with, we urge you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.